Hey, you guys, I'm back. If you have your Bible, grab it and open it to Numbers chapter 1. Numbers chapter 1. Can you remember what you wanted to become when you were a child and you thought, okay, when I'm an adult, this is what I want to be? Was it a teacher? You know, maybe it was a nurse. How about a fireman? An astronaut? How about a famous actor? Maybe even a president? What did you want to become when you were a child and you were like, okay, when I'm an adult, this is what I want to do? I could probably guarantee you a profession that was not on your list was an accountant, right? Now, don't get me wrong. Accountants are very important people. They make a great contribution to our society, but let's keep it real. Not many children fantasize about growing up and becoming an accountant. For all its strong points about being a great career path and earning money, there's not much glitz and glamour in that profession. And so there's one reason why our eyes instantly glaze over at the list of names and numbers that we encounter here in Numbers chapter 1. It looks like a runaway accounting file. I mean, what spiritual truths could be found in this passage? This doesn't seem to be like a promising text in which to spend our time this morning. In fact, some of you are probably thinking already, man, I wish he would have just went ahead and done Joshua, the study in Joshua instead. But I believe, you know, as we kind of touched on the last Sunday, kind of having this perception, kind of having this mindset is really short-sighted. Not because of just passages like 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul tells Timothy all scripture, right, is inspired, breathed out by God. It's short-sighted because in reality, if you stop to think about it, there's not one of us in this room that doesn't love lists of names and numbers. I mean, look at any sports media, social media page, in the newspaper, wherever it may be. What do you have on that, right? Names and numbers. With baseball, you have RBIs, ERAs, and slugging percentages. With football, you have rushing yards, third down completions, and interceptions. I'm not even going to get into hockey. Some of you are like big fans of hockey now. So you have names and numbers in the sports field, but maybe sports isn't your thing. Okay, that's fine, but even in the business world, on the other side of the coin, if you go to the other end of the spectrum, even in the business world, guess what? There's lists of names and numbers. You have the Dow Jones Industrial Index or average, along with the S&P 500. Right, and there on those pages, you're going to find the price earnings data and maybe even year-on-year growth. Heck, even like I announced this morning, guess what we're going to have next Sunday? We're going to have a church family meeting. And at that family meeting, guess what we're going to talk about? Numbers. We're going to give you an overview of 2023 and how God blessed us financially. What if you're not a sports fan? What if you're not invested? You're like, JD, none of those strike my fancy. You're wrong. Well, maybe you consider yourself to be frugal, or you're finally ready to confess and say that you have maybe a shopping problem. Well, guess what? Even if you're one of those two things, for you, it's all about advertisements. And in advertisements, guess what you have? List of names and numbers as well. Some of those numbers describe performance data, right? 256 gigs, 172 horsepower, 72-inch screens, 1-carat diamonds, right? And so on. Some of it's price data, 50% off, right? Buy one, get one free, right? Girl math, if I put it the way Caroline tells me. I saved you money, Dad. One thing's for certain, your eyes, when you see those kinds of a list of numbers, your eyes don't instantly glaze over when you see that. In fact, they light up. And it's why advertisers, they place them there, because they know we are intensely fascinated with lists and numbers that are of personal interest to us. And that last phrase is really the key, is it not? It's whether or not that list of names and numbers, right, is of personal interest to us. The problem with Numbers chapter 1 is not that it consists of a list of names and numbers. The problem is that you and I come to it like non-sports fans. We're reading the sports section and it just really doesn't catch our fancy. It just goes right over our head. We're not interested. But once we learn what the numbers and the names represent, what they tell us, it makes sense. And it can come to life to us where our eyes don't instantly glaze over when we see it. So Numbers chapter 1, I'm just going to let you know ahead of time. Don't worry, I'm not going to try to cover every single verse in this chapter because I would butcher every single name that's listed here pretty much. So here we go. Numbers chapter 1, we're going to start out in verse number 1 where we started last Sunday. It says this: the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. And this is what he told Moses: take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male, head by head. From 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war, you and Aaron shall list them company by company. And there shall be with you a man from each tribe, each man being the head of the house of his fathers. And these are the names of the men who shall assist you. And so he lists the names of the men. Skip down to verse number, where are we at? 17. So then Moses and Aaron took these men who had been named, and on the first day of the second month, isn't it interesting that they have immediate obedience? They didn't question God. They didn't want, you know, put it off till the next day. Okay, we'll get to that next week, Father. That sounds good. No, the same exact day that God spoke to Moses, he and Aaron obeyed. And so they assembled the whole congregation together, who registered themselves by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, head by head, as the Lord commanded Moses. So he listed them in the wilderness of Sinai. And just one more, if you flip over to the, toward the, really the, close to the end, verse 45. So all those listed of the people of Israel by their fathers' houses from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war in Israel, all those listed were 603,550. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know this is in your word for a reason. And so I pray for us this morning that we can focus on you and your word and what your spirit is trying to tell us. So Spirit, open up our ears so that we can hear and prepare our hearts. Make it good soil so that your seed can be firmly, deeply planted in us so that we don't just simply have more knowledge, not simply that we could say how smart we are, but Father, our goal is to become more like Christ. So that's our prayer this morning. So continue, Father, to be with us in this service. May you receive all the glory. In Christ's name I pray, amen. And amen. So what does this list of names and numbers here in chapter 1 tell us? Well, first off, it tells us this, that the list of names and numbers is all about commitment. Every 10 years, our own U.S. government, guess what they do? They take a census, and they do this for two reasons. They want to know how many resources they have, and they want to know how many resources that they need, right? The census tells them how many people should pay taxes. The census tells them how many could theoretically be drafted in case they were needed upon in a time of war. Tells them how many records of schools that are needed, how many roads each town should have, right? And it even tells them how many senators each state should consist of. I remember your phrase, House of Representatives. I say senators. That's the government 101. Every state has two senators, right? But it tells them how many House of Representatives each state should have. Through a census, our government, right, finds out how many citizens are in our country? To put it in practical terms, It basically tells them how many people are willing to stand up and therefore be counted. And it was the same back in biblical times as well. The primary reason to take a census back then was for taxation and military planning. You wanted to know how much money you could raise, and you wanted to know how many people you could call on to fight in case a battle was required. I mean, take, for example, some of the most famous census taken in a scripture, right? We just celebrated Christmas. And we find out in Luke chapter 2, right? Why did Caesar Augustus take a census of everyone in the land, right? It was because the Romans wanted to know how many were on their tax records. And then a few years ago, right, we did a study about King David, and King David wanted to take a census as well. And in the book of Samuel, we find out that he wanted to do so because he wanted to know how many men he could call on to fight. Here in Numbers chapter 1, we see the same reason being given like it was with David. Wanted to know how many could be called on in time of war. You see, it was all about commitment. They were about to invade Canaan, the promised land. It wasn't just simply going to be given to them. They had to fight for it. So in the census, this was an opportunity for the people to stand up and say, listen, I'm here. If there's a war to fight, you can count on me. Put my name on the list. And through this census, the people were willing to be identified as being a part of the community. And therefore, since they were a part of the community, they were being identified and willing to pay the cost that went with being a member of that community. It was a clearly defined boundary about who was in and who was out. Sociologists call this an edge-bounded group versus a center-focused group. Now, track with me, all right? I'm going to get nerdy on you for a second. You see, a center focus group are organization in which the glue that holds the group together is a common interest or center around which the group is formed. For example, sports teams. Everyone can tell you what holds the group together. It's the team. But the details become rather fuzzy, right? They become unclear on who is considered part of that group and who isn't. Who's considered a fan and who isn't? What are your definitions? And this is especially becomes unclear based on the team's record. I believe the phrase for it is called bandwagon. Team's winning, all of a sudden, hey, I'm a fan. Team starts to lose, and guess what? There's not so many people. However, let's center focus. However, with edge-bounded groups, it has a clearly defined boundary. Everyone in the group knows who's in and who's out. Even though it may not be clear about what that group has in common. The perfect example for this is your own family. Your family is an edge-bounded group. You're either part of the family or you're not. There are no fuzzy details. It's not always clear, though, on what you may have in common, right? Especially when you get to the extended family region. I mean, there's different interests. There's different beliefs. But in the end, everyone knows who's part of the family. You know who's in and who's out. And you can come and be a part of that family in a variety of ways. You're either born into it, you're adopted into it, or you're married into it. You can leave the family as well, either by divorce, death, or even, God forbid, you're disinherited. But one thing's for clear, very clear, there's no fuzzy middle. With an edge-bounded group, you are either in or you're out. And that's the spiritual truth that we find here in Numbers chapter 1. That's what God, I believe, is trying to show us. His people are an edge-bounded group. You see, it's all about commitment. Now, in chapter 2, the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, you'll see that not only God's people are edge-bounded group, they're also center-focused group, but like I said, that's next Sunday. If you're going to stand up and be counted as part of God's people, it means that you're identifying as belonging to God's people with all of its responsibilities and privileges. You might ask yourself, well, okay, hey, well, what kind of, use that R word. I don't like that R word. What responsibilities are you talking about that go with about being part of God's people? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Because the first responsibility about being a part of God's people was giving. Now, we don't have time to cover it. You can do it on your own study. But believe me, in Exodus chapter 30, during this period, there's also another census taken. But this time, unlike Numbers chapter 1, Moses was to count everyone in the group. And once that count was taken, everyone in the group, regardless of income level, whether you were rich or poor, everyone was required to contribute exactly the same amount for the Lord's work, one half shekel. And this contribution was to go forward to help build this tabernacle, the tent of meeting. In other words, if you were going to be a part of the community of faith, part of this edge-bounded group, you had to contribute financially to support the work of the ministry. But here in Numbers chapter 1, we're told that that's not the purpose of this census. The purpose was not to raise money, right? It was to get organized to go to war. And unlike Exodus chapter 30, here in Numbers chapter 1, Moses was not to count everyone. He was only to count those men 20 years and older who can serve in the army. Did you catch that? I love that, where sometimes we just read so fast over Scripture, sometimes it just passes right over us. But did you catch the requirement? 20 years and older. There was no upper age limit as to which these men were to be counted for war. Translation, there's no exemption for senior citizens. Oh man, we're getting quiet in here. Now that can preach. I don't know. I was even tempted to, in my notes, to just kind of go off on a rabbit trail. I won't, though. There's no exemption. No one could say, well, listen, I'm too old. I'm out. All those who could fight should fight. And the census was a means about finding out who could, how many there were. The problem is with today, our society, our world in which we live, we don't like that word commitment very much. The truth about commitment and what it means is not a popular one. You know this if you're a shopaholic. I mean, advertisers, what do they promise you? Nothing more to buy. No annual contract. I love that, especially with the cell phone companies now. I remember back in the day, you had to sign a 2-year agreement if you were going to get upgraded to a phone. But now, what do they advertise? No annual contract. Why? Because they know we don't like commitment. Cancel any time. Today, for one reason or another, people don't even stay with the same employer like they used to. I found this stat. 2019, according to a public survey, an average person changes jobs 12 times in their lifetime. Back in January 22, the average employee stays with their employer 4.3 years. Last week, I celebrated my anniversary. I made a social media post, but it was my anniversary, 12th anniversary of being pastor of this church. And then I went and did the math. I figured out how many years we've been here total. 19 and a half years total at New Heights Church. I can't tell you how many people are amazed and floored when I share them those numbers. But here's what will blow your mind even more. There's some of you here that have been here longer than I have. What am I getting at? The concept of commitment is so foreign to us today. Now, don't get me wrong. We understand and know the definition and what it means. It's simple. The difficult part is applying it to our daily lives. And Christians are not exempt. I mean, churches are filled with people floating from one church to the next, just being like loosely connected with those that are in the congregation, kind of hanging out around on the fringes, but never really coming in and being committed. Today, a lot of people don't like the concept of standing up and being counted as part of any particular church. But the picture here in Numbers chapter 1, it challenges, I believe, that mindset. Yes, are we part of God's church, capital C, big church? Yes, but I believe, and even if I wasn't a pastor, you're probably thinking, oh, you're just saying that because you're a pastor. No, I was raised that way, and this is how I view Scripture, that I believe it is incumbent on each and every one of us as believers to say, this is my church, this is where I'm planted, you can count on me. Church is supposed to be a family where we're committed one to another with all its faults and perfections and quirks. And you see, that's what being part of a family is. I'm not going to kick my kids out because they do something dumb. I'm not going to stop talking to them. I may for a while, right? If they make me upset. If Corey hurts my feelings, I may pout a little bit, but I'm not going to leave her. Why? Because I'm committed to them. Now don't mishear me, right? I'm not here to say there are never legitimate reasons to leave your job, to transition careers, or even to leave the churches. What I'm saying is we should leave, though, if God is calling us to leave, we should leave with the mindset that, listen, I'm going to find a place where I can be a part of, whether it's the team at work or whether it's the family here at church, especially when it comes to church. Our goal should always be to find an expression of God's family in which we can commit to. An expression of God's family where we can fit and commit. I'll say it again, right? A place where you can fit in and commit to. The picture given in Numbers chapter 1 is not a picture of me, myself, and Christ, right? It's a picture of you, me, and the King of Kings. It's everyone. It's not a picture of just two sitting at the table. Hey, it's me and Jesus, and it's okay. No, it's a picture of all of us sitting down at the table with Christ. It's a call, I believe, to commitment. That's the responsibility. The call to stand up and be counted if you're going to be part of God's family. But it's not all just about responsibilities. There's some privileges that come along with standing up and being counted. The first one is pretty obvious. That when you stand up and be counted, you are being a part. You belong to the family. That's a perk. The over 600,000 men that were counted were not separate individuals disconnected from one another. No, what were they? They were individuals counted how? Family by family, clan by clan, tribe by tribe. You see, to be a part of God's family is to be a part of fitting in with other members of the family of God. In fact, it's the only way in which you were going to be a part of Israel. You had to be a part of the family network. Years ago, we did a study in Exodus. What you find in Exodus chapter 12, when Israel came out of Egypt, do you remember what happened? Exodus chapter 12, listen to this. Verse number 38. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. What happened? It wasn't just Israel that left. It wasn't just Jewish people that left in the Exodus. A whole heck of a lot of people left with them. But guess what? Moses wasn't instructed to create a 13th tribe. Moses wasn't told by God that, listen, you take these ragtag assortment of individuals, of immigrants who want to be a part of what God's doing, and you create a whole separate family for them. No, what did he do? What did they do? They had to be implanted. They had to be separated into the 12 tribes that were already there. And not only the 12 tribes, they had to be put in a family and a clan as well. That this mixed multitude of individuals that came in, they had to be welcomed into the family structure. You see, part of the privilege of standing up and being counted on is that you belong to the family. There's another promise as well, another privilege as well about standing up and being counted that came with the census. It was this promise of having a share in the promised land. To be counted, to stand up and be counted here in the census meant that when your tribe and your family and your clan received the assignment, when you entered into the promised land, you would be listed there too. Even those that in that mixed multitude that had to be adopted into the tribes of Israel, they would receive an inheritance with their adopted family. Being counted as one of God's people was an act of faith. What you were saying in that moment was that you believed that what God had promised would one day be yours, even if in the present you could not see it yet. And this act of faith wasn't just a complete leap in the dark. No, it was a leap based on God's faithfulness. God had promised Abraham back in Genesis 12:2, I will make you into a great nation. And what happened over the decades? You fast forward to the time of Jacob and Joseph. And Joseph is in Egypt and he's bringing his family down. Jacob, his father, and the rest of the clan, they're coming down. And how many people are with him? About 70 or so, give or take. And that 70 or so individuals that came from Canaan or came from the Middle East down into Egypt, guess what? They multiplied tremendously. So much so that by the time we get to Numbers chapter 1, there's over 600,000 men, not including the women and the children. Some scholars believe that there were estimated about 2 million people in the Exodus at this time. It went from a clan of 70 to a clan of 2 million people. And the census was a tangible, physical reminder that God had been faithful to the promises he had made. And if he'd been faithful before, guess what? He would be faithful in the future. And by standing up and being counted, being committed to this family, they were agreeing that, yes, we know what God has said is true. And the same could be said for us today, all these millennia later. You see, that when we stand up and we're counted, you see, we are making a commitment to this family of faith. And we do it not just because we're saying, hey, you can count on me when there's a battle, a spiritual battle to be fought. You can count on me. You can lean on me when you need help. No, that's not the only thing. You see, we are confessing with our actions that what God has done, He'll continue to do. That God has been faithful and He will always be faithful. We're confessing what God has done for us. And the greatest thing that God has accomplished in our lives is the act of salvation, redemption, reconciliation. You see, the army in which God accomplished that didn't consist of an army of over 600,000 men, but of one single God-man, Jesus. Jesus entered into our wilderness, right? And he persevered faithfully through all the trials and tribulations. He committed himself to a group of 12 individuals. And he poured his life into them. He gave everything he had to this mission that God had placed him on. Everything he was and everything he possessed were poured out of his reserve on behalf of the family. He redeemed us. And when we stand up and we're counted and we're saying, hey, I'm committed to what God is doing. We're not only saying, hey, you can count on me in times of spiritual warfare, but you can count on me or you can show or I can show you that how God has been faithful in my life and how He will continue to be faithful in the end. So this time we're about to enter into a response time. Of where we're declaring that faithfulness. So this morning, would you stand up and be counted on? Could you stand up and say, yes, I'm a part of that family. Yes, you can count on me. If not, and you would like to, come see me after service. I'd love to tell you more about what that means and what that looks like. Whether it's you've never accepted Christ for your first time, or whether that's, hey, listen, this church, I want to be a part of this church. I want to, where you can count on me. Whatever it is, let's use this time to respond what the Spirit is speaking to each and every one of us. If you would, please stand as I pray. Father, Lord God, I thank you so much for your word and your Spirit speaking to us this day. And Father, as an act of faith, we believe that what you have done accomplished so much on Calvary, that it provided salvation, that it entered in this opportunity for us to be a part of this family of faith. But we know that you have so much more work to do and to be done. And so may we be like those people in Numbers chapter 1, where we stand up and we can say that you are working and that you will continue to work in and through us. So do what only you could do in these next few moments, Heavenly Father. And I ask this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Church, I love you.